Did everybody get notes for tonight? Excellent. If you've got notes for tonight, let's open those up. Let's open the Bible up to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be reading from 8 to 15. Acts chapter 6, 8 to 15. Would you stand together with me as we have opportunity to read these verses together, please? Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, just out of respect for God's Word. Here, the Holy Writ, penned by the Holy Spirit, given to us that we might know full well the acts of the apostles that were done by the Holy Spirit through them, we read, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom which Moses delivered to us.' And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel." Father, thank you so much for all that Jesus Christ is to us. Thank you so much for this testimony of Stephen, for a life that was lived to the full glory of God. We thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives. We ask that the life of Stephen may be an exemplary life to us, that we may understand the things which you are teaching us through the Word of God, through the life of Stephen, and through the times that the church was being organized. We'll give you praise for all of that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated just now. And as you're being seated, just as a way of reminder here, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, but it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the Apostles. And as the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, things were changing in Jerusalem. Everything was happening in Jerusalem. Jesus had ascended from the Mount of Olives. He had told them there that they were to wait in Jerusalem until power came on them. When that power came on them, they would be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. They had prayed for 10 days in one accord. They had waited for God to do what God had promised to do. Once God had done it, the preaching that followed that, the message that the proclamation, if you would, that followed that, brought about 3,000 souls the first day. The continuing signs and wonders and the continuing preaching added 5,000. Then it added more. Then it kept saying the church was multiplied, and finally multitudes were added to it. So the church has now become a very large organization, a large organism in Jerusalem. It's had its problems. It had organizational problems and service problems. They tried to deal with the widows and the things that were happening with them. It also had some internal problems with people who had lied to the Holy Spirit. And those people had been struck dead by the Spirit of God. So there were a lot of things that were happening in this transition time as the church is separating from old Judaism, the Judaism of the Pharisees. And it's now coming into a fulfillment as Jesus has become the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All of that is coming to a close. Now, the church is being formed. And as it's being formed, they are just still in Jerusalem. Now, people are coming from all the outlying cities, and they're starting to come in, bringing their sick and bringing others, and they're hearing the message. So the gospel is actually spreading. But Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." So there's going to be this concentric ring. Starts with Jerusalem, then it just gets bigger into Judea, then bigger into Samaria, then bigger finally into the uttermost parts of the world. But how was that going to happen? What was the motivation? The motivation is going to start as God brings a persecution on the church. And I want to share with you how that happens, okay? So let's take a look at the persecution begins, and it's actually going to start with this Stephen, who had been elected as one of the deacons for the church. We've called them deacons. And tonight we want to look at the anatomy of a persecution. What leads to a persecution, if you would? We're going to start by just letting you see that faith and power lead to the formation of enemies. may not think so, but faith and power lead to the formation of enemies. Then with those enemies, a dispute takes place. It's a difference of opinion. Then with that, treachery and trickery take place, as we'll see in just a little while. From there, false accusations bring them to court. And I want to get all the legal authorities involved with this situation. And finally, through a little bit of inciting the crowd with half-truths and deceit, you get a tough situation built up. Let's take a look at these now and see what the Lord has for us. Faith and power lead to the formation of enemies. Look with me, please, at verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Notice it says that Stephen was a man full of faith and power. Earlier, we had seen that Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So we can assume that his power was the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says that he was also one that was of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Stephen was a solid individual. He was doing great work, wonders, and signs among the people. And by the power of the Spirit, he became a great apologist, evangelist. An apologist is one who gives a defense for the faith. Why our faith is better than anything else. Why our faith is superior. That's what an apologist does. The subject of an apologist is called apologetics. When you're offering an apology, you are offering a defense for what you've done. That is different, if I can just make a difference here. Oftentimes when people say, I apologize for something, they are saying, I'm sorry. An apology is not saying, I'm sorry. We have taken it to mean that. An apology is actually giving a defense for why I did something. I may not have meant to hurt you in what I was doing, but I'm giving you an apology and a defense for why I did what I did. I may have misunderstood something, I may have done this, but I'm giving you an apology. That's different from seeking someone's forgiveness. You see, I can apologize and maintain my pride, but I can't seek your forgiveness and maintain my pride. You understand what I'm saying? You see the difference? I can tell you why I did what I did, and you can see that my motive was pure. Therefore, you really don't have the right to be upset. But if you're upset, then I'm sorry you're upset. Well, being sorry that someone upset is not the same as seeking their forgiveness for having offended them. You see the difference? If you do like this. Okay? This is important to get because we live in a world that apologizes for everything, but seeks very little forgiveness from people. Our hearts are a little bit harder, a little more proud than that. We often like to tell people, I'm sorry I hurt your feeling, but. And the but then gives us an apology for what I did. I only did it because this was taking place, and you know, at that time my mind was da-da-da-da-da-da, and that's an apology. That's not seeking forgiveness. That's not humility. That's pride at work, defending ourselves. When we say that Stephen is an apologist, we're saying that Stephen was giving a defense for the faith. Why do we believe that other sacrifices are not necessary? An apologist says because Jesus was the last full sacrifice. Jesus has paid for sins in full, therefore other sacrifices are meaningless. They don't have any value towards my redemption. They don't have any value towards my forgiveness. Christ and Christ alone has that value. Okay? So Stephen, by the power of the Holy Spirit, had become a powerful apologist and evangelist. By evangelist, we mean that he was seeking to tell people about Jesus. He was proclaiming Jesus Christ and was seeking that they believe him. That they believe the witness of the Holy Spirit, they believe the witness of the Word of God, they believe God, and they accept Jesus Christ as that Lord and Savior, as that Messiah. He had become a powerful witness of there. Now, consider this. Let me give you just a slight warning. Do not assume that everybody likes good things happening. They don't. When one's teachings are opposed by another, the amount of good done is inadequate to change the opponent's mind. This requires repentance from God. Let me give you a for instance here. I think most recently we could see this. It seemed that if we watched the political ads, it didn't matter what Claire McCaskill had ever done that was good. It didn't matter if Jim Talent had ever done anything that was good. By the time both of them got finished with each other, both of them were such rascals. And I can say this. This is about Missouri, so this is not Illinois politics, okay? Both of them were such rascals, you didn't want either one of them in office. It was pretty clear that these were immoral, unjust, unethical, terrible people who barely should be alive, let alone running for an office. And yet the two of them were vying for one of the highest offices in the land. Now, it didn't matter how much good either group had done. All they could remember was the evil that's involved with it. It really won't matter, if I can say it this way, if George Bush walks on water next week. He will always have done enough wrong that he couldn't do good for anybody. You understand what I'm saying? Now, get the picture here. There were some men that were from the synagogue of the freedmen. And it didn't matter how much good was being done. Stephen was becoming a threat to what they believed. They had been convinced in what they had believed, and Stephen was a threat to that belief system. Do you remember how they opposed the Lord Jesus Christ? How could you ever oppose the Lord Jesus Christ? If you could watch what Jesus Christ had done, how did he do anything but good? What could be evil about a man getting to see again? What could be evil about having a child restored to you who had been so tossed about by demons that they tried to kill him on a number of times? What could be evil about having a child restored to you who had died? What could be evil about having your brother resurrected from the dead? What could be evil about the things that Jesus did? Yet they hated him with a vehement hatred, because of what his person represented. And the good he did didn't make any difference. So let me just make this clear. If you assume that by doing good in this world, everybody's going to like you, let me just share with you, that's not so. The good that you do may very well be misunderstood. There are times that people will apply the good that you did to a wrong motive. That you were just seeking praise from somebody, that you were just seeking something that was to value you in some way or another. Do not assume that just because you do good things, everybody's going to like you. Now, I'm telling you that so that when you do good things and somebody opposes you, you're not going, I don't get it. I don't get it. What's going on? Why are people doing me this way? I don't get it. You don't even need to say it. Please understand, it is the history of the Lord Jesus Christ's family that doing good, when it is opposed by people of a different belief, you cannot do good enough. You follow me? I don't think we'll ever be able to do enough good in Iraq to offset the feelings that some people have about us being there. Period. Do you understand? Does that bring it home a little closer? This is important for us to remember, guys. Are we supposed to do good in the world? Yes. Is there anything going to stop us from doing good? No. We're even supposed to do good to those who despitefully use us, right? But don't assume just because you do good to someone who despitefully uses you that they're automatically going to be won over to you. They aren't. Sometimes they may. If you would just consider for a moment here this dispute that comes up. Look, if you would, please, in verse 9. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen. I can find, now MacArthur's got some good notes on that. I'll just read you MacArthur's notes because I couldn't find much more about it than this. These are descendants of Jewish slaves captured by Pompey in 63 B.C. and taken to Rome. They were later freed and formed a Jewish community there. Now, there were also men that had come from Cyrene, who had come from Alexandria, and had come from Cilicia and Asia. Now, these men were people who had been taken captive, held captive, and when they were able to get their freedom, they formed a synagogue, a synagoge, a Knesset, if you would. They formed a group that was held together, and they were held together strongly by their Jewish beliefs. And it was the Jewish beliefs, the scriptures that they read, that kept them tightly bound to one another. When they came and heard Stephen giving a new message about a Messiah that they didn't know anything about, they opposed his teaching. They really didn't care whether Stephen had done signs, wonders, gifts. It didn't matter what he had done. It did not matter how much good the church was about. This was an intellectual argument. If I can say it this way, for those of you who are in the Way of the Master Sunday School class with us. Good appeals to the conscience. When I don't want my conscience bothered, I run to the intellect. I want to argue now things from the intellect. Do you understand the difference? A conscience is that which tells me the difference between right and wrong. The intellect just weighs out information. The conscience determines whether it's right and wrong. My intellect just weighs out thoughts one way or the other. And based on my biases, my prejudices, my preconceived notions and everything else, I'll make a decision intellectually that may violate my conscience. You see what I'm saying there? I may get some information together that sounds pretty good, even though my conscience knows the thing is wrong. I think I can say it this way. I'm going to guess that there are times when husbands and wives have used this very principle. You knew in your heart, sir, that she was right. But you knew in your mind you couldn't let her be right. So you argued with her with your mind. You ever done that? Let me just see some honest men in the church that would know what I'm talking about say, I've done that before. Okay, there are three of us who've done that before. Four of us now. Okay. We're starting to come under conviction and begin to feel different. There's another one there. Okay, I see that. All right. I see those hands. You know, I think that just reveals that much more how much Kate and Leslie are one flesh, don't you? Because with one flesh, that hand came up there. Yeah. They're no doubt united at the hand. Now, my point is this. I don't want her to be right. I don't want him to be right. In my heart, I know that that's probably true. But that goes against everything I want to believe. So I therefore am not going to give in. I have to win the argument. And it won't matter what he or she has done every day up to this point. I am going to argue about this one. That's where the synagogue of the freedmen were. It did not matter to them what signs and wonders were showing. It did not matter to them whether this was an evidence of God's word. They had fought hard to become the freed men that they were. They had fought their way out of slavery to get back into a Judaism that they were going to die for if they needed to. But when the choice comes down to whether they were going to die or Stephen was going to die, they had a clear choice. They weren't intending to give up anything. Okay? Let me go on with you and see if we can show you what this does. The synagogue of the freedmen resisted and disagreed with Stephen's interpretation and application of Scripture. Now watch this. Experience forms convictions. Convictions form biases and prejudices. And biases and prejudices form an arrogance that cannot be taught. Now let's just work our way through that just a little bit to see what I can show you. The synagogue of the freedmen had been through a variety of experiences in becoming free. They had seen why they were slaves. They had understood the violations there had been in the Word of God. Remember, God's Word says that when you go into slavery, it's because you violated my Word. If I take you from this land, it will be because you violated my Word. Remember that? It was back in Deuteronomy 28. Stick with me on everything, he said. If you do what I tell you to do, I will bless you. But if you violate my word, if you go against what I've said, then I'll bring these curses upon you. And one of those curses, one of the final curses was, I'll remove you from the land and I'll take you to the other people. They had come to an understanding of why they had been captured by Pompey. It was because of their not following God's word. Now get this picture. That experience led them to the conviction that if I ever get free again, I will never violate God's word again. I'll never go against it. And those convictions now formed in them biases and prejudices. Let's face it, every conviction you have gives you a bias or a prejudice against something else. For instance, if you have a conviction that all men always wear ties to church. How are you going to feel? Am I the only guy with a tie here? It looks like that. I just realized I have the bias. Yeah, Tom Sorry and I. We're the only. And Jim McIntosh. All right. I got to look at Tom Bozeman here. Yeah, we count that. We'll count that as a tie. Now, here's the deal. If I believe that only godly men wear ties to churches, how do I feel about men that are not wearing it? I'm going to have a bias and a prejudice against that. You understand what I'm saying? My conviction is going to lead me to a bias or a prejudice against something else. Now, let me tell you why this is important. Be careful what you're setting your convictions about. A conviction is something that's so biblically true, you're willing to die for that conviction. Some of us have very strong preferences that we're counting as convictions. A preference is not worth dying for. You follow me? It's worth living for, but it's not worth dying for. A conviction's worth dying for. Now, let me show you this. I have a conviction that Jesus is the Christ, and there's not another. Is that worth dying for? Yes. I have the conviction that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient to pay for my sins in full. Is that worth dying for? Yes. I have the conviction that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. Is that worth dying for? I have a conviction that Christians shouldn't eat pork. Is that worth dying for? No. No, it isn't. I can have a preference about that conviction. As a matter of fact, it's got to be a pretty weak preference at that. You understand where we're coming from? But some people have preferences. They've moved up to the level of conviction that if you had to have them prove why they do it, they don't have good proof. Oh, they've got a verse over here and a verse over here and a verse over here and a verse over here that they somehow throw together in a big amalgam that comes out as a conviction. A conviction has a clear statement about it. A clear statement about it. Not muddled up things. A clear statement about it. You follow me? Convictions are going to produce some biases. Those biases and prejudices are going to keep you from going into a certain area. If you believe, let's just say this, if you believe that everything that's on a television is always wrong, what's going to be your conviction? No television. That's going to put you in a bias and a prejudice against people who watch TV. You understand what I'm saying? Is everybody with me on this? All right, now let's go one more step. A bias and a prejudice forms an arrogance that cannot be taught. Once I have nailed myself down and said this is a conviction, I'm bound to determine to defend that conviction to the death. So you better be sure that what you have a conviction about is worth dying for. Or maybe it's just a preference that you feel real strongly about. See the difference? These men had reached, through their experience, some convictions. And those convictions had led them to biases and prejudices against anyone who said anything against what they believed. And they could not be taught. There was an arrogance that said, I'm right. Don't try to confuse me with the facts. Follow me? As a result of that, go on with me, please. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, Stephen was full of wisdom, full of faith, and full of power, Holy Spirit power. So by what authority is Stephen saying the things he's saying? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Now watch. Who wrote the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit. You follow it? The Holy Spirit's the one who wrote the Old Testament. Stephen is witnessing by the power of the Holy Spirit. These who think they have believed what the Old Testament had to say cannot resist the wisdom and the power or the spirit that Stephen is speaking with. They're unable to do it. Why? Because what Stephen is saying, coming from the Word of God, is empowered by the very one that wrote it. There's not a way for them to resist it. Not effectively. Now go on. Because here's what it further says about it. Roman numeral 3 there. They could not resist Stephen's wisdom and the Spirit of God who was speaking through him. And letter B, when they could not defeat him, they resorted to trickery and treachery. Now, I note this. Believers are never to resort to trickery or treachery, either one. We're not to use the Word of God in a cunning way, in a crafty way, to manipulate the Word of God so it sounds like what I want it to do. We're to take the Word of God and handle it honestly. If the Word of God convicts us, then we're to deal with the conviction that comes to us, repent, and change our mind about it. But if that Word is convicting other people, we're to stick by the Word. It's got to be true. The Word of God is true. Now, note what they did. In verse 11, it says, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Now, note this. By finding those they could use to spread false accusations, that is, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And then it says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. You know, it's really not very hard to incite a crowd. It's really not very hard to stir up people, especially if you state things that you believe are taking place or state things that are not true. I was privileged in between my junior and senior years of high school. I was given the opportunity to do at least two things. I was sent to Boys Town, Arkansas, not Boys Town. What's it called? Boys State of Arkansas. And the week after that, I was sent to Harding College for a seminar in Americanism. And it was a beautiful thing. Both of them were good experiences. That was a different camp, but it was the same camp that Bill Clinton had gone to earlier. We had been at Camp Robinson. I don't think we were there at exactly the same time, but I know that there we learned all about government. We learned how politics works. We learned how to elect offices. We learned a lot of things about government. At Harding College, however, we were learning about free enterprise, about capitalism. We were learning about all of that. And it was a great seminar. But I remember so well during that seminar that a man stood up right there. I was seated just about back where the Francis's are. And a man stood up right here, right during one of the speakers. And he said, that's not true. I'm going to address this. And the speaker said, wait a minute, I'm sorry. This is our seminar. You're not free to speak here. He said, this is America and I'm free to speak anywhere. Well, those were good words, were they not? Is this America? Yeah. Are you free to speak? Yes. And so immediately our hearts are beginning to change. Well, that guy should got a right to speak. You know, this is America. This is not communist, right? This is America. And the speaker said, please, sir, don't disrupt our meeting right now. I said, I'm not disrupting the meeting. I don't think it's fair that you're lying to these kids. Well, that's buzzwords, is it not? My goodness, we're being lied to. We've been stuffed away in this college that we don't even know any. And all the adults here are lying to us. Oh, this is bad. And he stood up and said, I want equal time. Now I watched as the kids at this place started saying, what's going on? What's going on? What's going on? And you could hear everybody just start mumbling. And he said, I want my opportunity. I want equal opportunity to speak. It's time for me to speak. You've had your time and you've lied to them now for 3 days. And we want something done about this. I have a right to speak. Here's a kid stands up here and says, give him a right to speak. He has his right to speak. Another one says, sit down and be quiet. He does not have a right to speak. This is not his seminar. This is the college's. And right away, I mean, students were changing quickly. And of course, as he mounted the platform, he came to the platform and he said, I just want to share with you. And the speaker pushed him out of the way. Oh, my goodness. Everybody's getting really upset now. This is bad. This is really bad. And this went on for quite some time, it seemed to me like. And emotions were so high and everybody was really upset. And then the speaker and this individual clasped hands and said, thank you, John. That was a great job. I appreciate the way you did that. And then he came to the platform and said, You understand how easy it is to incite a crowd? How easy it is just by saying certain buzzwords to get everybody excited and on one side or another? And then after a while, it doesn't even matter what the content of the speech is. There's someone you're opposed to because you don't like the way they look. You don't like the way they said it. Can you understand here what these fellows did? They went to all the people and they began to say, "The traditions that have been handed down by our fathers from Moses and the law are being opposed by this young upstart here. Who does he think he is? Have we not been through enough already with the exile and the Babylon, and now we're under the Romans, we've been under the Greeks, we've been under the Persians? Haven't we got it yet? Look at this man, he's going to lead us in a pathway that's wrong. Why, we've heard him blaspheme law and Moses." That easily, that crowd was incited. You understand where we're coming from? By taking accusations and spreading rumors and spreading stories about them. And doing what we simply call building a straw man. Let's see if we can give you a couple of other ideas here. They found also those who would lie about them. Look, if you would, at verse 13. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." I want you to remind you of something. We've already read that in the previous months, before this time, all the people that were living in Jerusalem had the highest respect for all this Christian group. Whatever this new sect was that was following Jesus, they were gracious people, good people. They were enthusiastic about their worship of God. Never had the place been more alive than it was right now. The poor were being taken care of. There were so many loving things. These people were people who had respected and admired this Christian organization. Now that quickly, they have turned. That quickly, they're hearing that they are speaking blasphemy. You hear that word? That is a buzzword, is it not? Someone says they speak blasphemy. Oh, my goodness, blasphemy. That's got to be horrible. I didn't realize they were speaking blasphemy. Well, they may be nice people, but they're awful people. They speak blasphemous things, especially this one even. If you would, look with me a little further. The false accusations are made to bring it to court. You've got to have someone settle this for you. Look at where it says this. All who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. How was he at that court? Because verse 12 had said, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. This is that Sanhedrin that we spoke about to you this morning. The council of 71 men, 71 ordained rabbis whose goal and job it was is to make sure that Israel stayed on its doctrinal true path. These fellows had worked these people up to a point that now they bring it to court. Now I want you to get this. When it comes down to a persecution, one of the biggest things that's done is to get the legal authorities on the side of your opponent. And that's exactly what happens worldwide. Notice, on Wednesday nights here, we read about what's going on in Eritrea. We read about what goes on in India. We read about what goes on in China. We read about what goes on in Vietnam. We read about places all around the world where the legal authorities get involved with it over a simple matter of faith. And oftentimes those authorities find themselves on the wrong side of God, opposing God. Let's see if we can describe this for you a little bit here. By inducing men to accuse him of trying to discredit Moses and the law, they got the authorities on their side. By distorting Jesus' words, they changed them into false accusations. Did Jesus say that he was going to destroy this place? Did Jesus ever say he was going to destroy the place? No. Jesus did make these statements. Jerusalem would be destroyed. Do you remember as he was making his statement to the disciples, they were walking by the temple one day and they said, "Look at all these beautiful stones in the temple. Isn't this a beautiful place?" And Jesus said, "I tell you, not soon from now, not one stone will be left standing on another." Is that tearing the place down? Well, yeah, it is. Was Jesus saying he's going to tear it down? No. As a matter of fact, Daniel the prophet had said that it would be torn down by the people who would sooner or later bring about the one we know of as Antichrist. That the Romans themselves would wind up tearing the place down. But it wasn't Jesus that said that. But Jesus did say that was going to happen. So taking the words of Jesus, since Jesus told them that is what's going to happen, just changing the little bit, Jesus is the one who's going to make it happen. They're saying Jesus is going to tear the place down. Is that a threat? Oh, yeah. That means that everything you've lived for, worked for, the 47 years it took Herod to build that temple, Jesus is somehow going to tear it down. Does that mean Jesus is coming back, or does that mean that all his followers are going to tear it down? How's it? Whatever it means, we know this, it's going to be torn down. And further, they not only distorted those words, but they said this. He's going to change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Remember what Jesus said, think not I am come to destroy the law. For I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. That is, bring it to a close because it's now been completed. Was Jesus going to change the customs? Did he fight with the Pharisees over their customs and traditions? Yes. But by taking those words and distorting them only a little bit, they have created what's called a straw man. That is, they built up an imaginary person, an imaginary argument. When somebody says that they had a straw man argument, it means that what they did, they picked up elements of straw, things that were not true, and they stuffed them in a shirt, and they stuffed them in some pants like a scarecrow would be. Okay? Now, just imagine this big scarecrow. Now they've told you this is what fundamentalists believe. Then they come along and tear out all the straw, beating it up, showing why straw was useless. Now, number one, the straw they put was not what the fundamentalists believed. It was distortions of what they believed. Are you with me so far? By using distortions, that straw. And then you come along and you tear up the distortions. It's distortions that you have said, not distortions they have said. Anybody ever used a straw man argument before? At home? Have your kids ever used a straw man argument? Sometimes we hear straw man arguments at school. We hear straw man arguments in discussion groups that we have. Jim, I'm confident that at Brooks Bible Institute, there are times you've heard straw man arguments and you've just almost wanted to cackle with laughter because they were misrepresenting what was being said. With that misrepresentation, accounting that misrepresentation as the truth, they built up this wonderful straw person and then just beat the straw man up. And by the time they got done, you got straw laying everywhere, proving beyond all shadow of a doubt that what was being said was not true. See, that's what they believe. This worthless straw. You see where we're coming from? These men had done that. They had built this straw man case. They had distorted Jesus' words, and now they changed them to false accusations. Now, once they had incited the crowd with half-truths and defeat and deceit, when the fear of man forms the basis of one's judgment, that fear can be played upon and worked into a court date. Earlier, Peter and John had been brought before the council. Same council is going to meet with Stephen here. And they've been brought before the council, and the council has said, have we not told you to stop preaching in Jesus' name? Now you've filled up all of Jerusalem with it. Don't do this anymore. Stop now. This is wrong stuff. This is wrong doctrine. Stop it now. The response of Peter and John had been, you decide whether it's right for us to obey man or to obey God. For us, we must do what God has told us to do. You see it? The Sanhedrin, the synagogue of the freedmen, were doing just the opposite. They had a fear of man. Right now, they're afraid of one man, one Stephen. And they have to silence his voice. They're going to try to do it the legal way, but I'm going to tell you, this thing is going to work itself up into an incitation that they are going to have to kill him. To stop it. We have to be most cautious, brothers and sisters, not to catch ourselves up in this. You understand where I'm coming from? It's easy enough to do this. Now, some of the great leaders of the past have at times caught themselves up in this same kind of thing and wound up even being violent or taking the life of other people just because they didn't believe the Word of God. I don't like people not believing the Word of God. Do you? It's untrue. But nonetheless, I don't have a right to take their life because they've done that. And some great leaders have actually taken the lives of other people because they refused to believe what the leader had to say. That's invalid. That's invalid. We know what's going to happen here, and over the next couple of weeks, we'll get an opportunity to look at Stephen, his defense, his apology, if you would, his apologetic. We're going to have opportunity to see what the end result of it's going to be. I want you to remember this. Jesus told us that the thief comes but to kill, destroy, and steal. Remember that? The thief never brings life. The thief always takes life. And here we're going to see Stephen, who's attempting to give life, and a council that's attempting to take it. Which one do you suppose is on the Lord's side? Know this. The devil may promise you all kinds of wonderful things. He may promise you fame and reputation. He may promise you popularity. He may promise you that you'll have all the riches and power and everything else. But let me share this with you. Know this. The devil has never loved anybody. And he's not loving you. The devil cannot give you life. He can only steal, kill, and destroy. He cannot do anything other than that. That's all the power that he has. Don't be fooled by him. Don't ever be fooled by him. Stick to the Word of God. Even if it means your life, stick to it. That'll always be true. The Word of God gives us life. It always will give us life. The devil can't promise you anything like that. Let's look then as we conclude this thought. The fear of man was forming the basis for these guys. They realized that if they took advantage of the fear of man, if they took advantage of public popularity and public sentiment, they could turn this whole thing around and bring it right down on Stephen's head. And that was exactly what they were intending to do. Even if they had to use trickery and treachery to get it done, even if they had to induce people to say lies, pay people to say lies and bring false accusations, whatever they had to do, they were going to use every tool in their tool chest to get Stephen stopped. Consider, though, this last verse, verse 15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. On the one hand, we have the council and the synagogue of the freedmen who are living in the fear of man. Here, we have a man that's living in the fear of God, knowing that ultimately man does not judge you. Ultimately, you'll stand before God, and it is God that will judge you. You see, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And that judgment that comes after this life and death is not done by any human being, for he died just like you did. He has to answer just like you do. And the final judge will be God Almighty. Make sure that you have the right fear. Not the fear of man, but indeed the fear of God. Because God's the last one you'll give an answer to. Not the people that you deal with here. Don't sell out your convictions, your beliefs, for the fear of man. Be in the fear of God. Notice the difference there is. Though the accusers were on hand and accusing, the Spirit of God had Stephen at peace. How, in the midst of all that, could you have the face of an angel when all the world is coming against you at the same time? Only by the Spirit of God. Now, they're not going to be able to resist anything Stephen has to say. Matter of fact, Stephen's going to make them so angry, they are going to clench their teeth, clench their fists. They are going to be so angry at this man. Because he's going to speak to them out of the fear of God, full of faith, and full of Holy Spirit power. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason we wanted to embark on this study was to encourage ourselves to walk in the fear of God and in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The church that took place in the book of Acts there in Jerusalem is still the same church. The same power that happened in Jerusalem that guided and directed that church also guides and directs the Edgemont Bible Church. I would like to think that persecution is one day going to come against Edgemont Bible Church because we have done good and because we have believed Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm not begging for persecution. I'm just saying plain and simple. I trust that if we have that persecution, it will be because we have done something right. And that we'll have good convictions to stand on, not because we did something wrong. Or not because we did nothing at all. We need the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. He's not just a nice option. We need Him. We must have Him. Apart from Him, we're not behaving like the church at all. Apart from Him, we're just another social group that gets together periodically through the week. We need Him for the love that He can pour out in our hearts for one another, for the compassion that He can give us for the lost, for the drive that He can give us to see the lost come to know Christ. We cannot live this life on our own. We cannot live it simply as people who are agreeing to some facts. We have to trust Him. And trust Him enough to do what He said to do with all the power of the Holy Spirit with us. Father, thank You so much for the opportunities You give us day in and day out to represent You here on the face of this planet. We love You, Lord, and we thank You so much for saving our souls. Thank You for Stephen. Thank You even, Father, for the synagogue of the freedmen. I know they have a different viewpoint now than they did at the day of Stephen. I'm asking, Father, in the name of Jesus, that You will empower us as a church, that we might be faithful witnesses in the Jerusalems, Judeas, Samarias, and the uttermost parts of the earth that You've given to us. And to this end, we're going to thank You and praise You in Jesus' precious name. Amen.